Welcome to episode 25 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, and I'm joined by Searcher. This week, we want to finally talk about the Word of Wisdom. This is something that really defines the Mormon Church and has really been promoted as a way to really know if someone's a true Mormon or not. So we want to talk about how we got to this position and how that really matches up with what the scriptures say and what we've been taught by the Lord himself. Just to get started here, when you go to the LDS website and look up Word of Wisdom, there's a couple of statements that are made that really give us something to think about. The first one talks about how the Word of Wisdom suggests that we should eat wholesome foods and we shouldn't drink stuff that's harmful. And it says the best course is to completely avoid the substances that the Lord prohibits in the Word of Wisdom. So we'll talk about, is that really the best course? Do the scriptures teach us that? And then second one, Boyd K. Packer wrote that if we are obedient, spiritual death will pass over us. And he goes on to say that while the Word of Wisdom requires strict obedience, in return, it promises health, great treasures of knowledge, and that redemption bought for us by the Lamb of God who was slain that we might be redeemed. He's really going out here and saying that the Word of Wisdom brings us redemption from Christ's atonement.
The church is asserting that the Lord has strictly prohibited things in the Word of Wisdom. And yet that's not what the Lord says in the text of the Word of Wisdom. And then Packer is asserting that strict obedience to these prohibitions, which are not necessarily prohibitions, is the way we access the atonement. And I just find that to be very Pharisaical.
Well put. Yeah, so we'll dive into that. And the other thing that really caught me was in the LDS Church's website, they list a scripture in 1 Corinthians to kind of back up their point. And when you go look at it, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temples ye are." And so then they come to the conclusion that if you don't obey this Word of Wisdom, you're defiling your temple. If you're eating these things and drinking these things that you're not supposed to be, you're defiling your temple. And yet when we look at what Jesus says in Matthew 15 about defiling ourselves, he says, "Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Right up front, we have this contradiction between the church saying that things that we put into our body will defile us, and Christ himself saying that nothing we put inside of our body will defile us.
That's quite a juxtaposition. And we're going to go through some scriptures here together here, MD. But scriptures don't teach that we should have strict abstinence to these things. I mean, Christ himself was accused of being a wine bibber because he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. I mean, this is the equivalent of President Nelson gathering all the strippers from Salt Lake City and saying, "Come have a beer with me." That would be a shock to Mormons. Oh my gosh, you know, the prophet, the president of the church is drinking alcohol. I think something like that would be a huge challenge to many people's testimonies because we've been so indoctrinated into this strict adherence policy that is not in the text of the original Word of Wisdom. And in fact, it has been changed over time without any subsequent revelation that is documented and has been presented to the church.
Yeah, as we get into the history, it'll be very interesting because things definitely evolved over time.
Yes.
Well, let's jump in. Let's start off in the Old Testament. We'll start off in Leviticus 10. And this is a key one that I think we'll keep referring back to throughout the rest of the episode. So definitely want to pay attention to it. This is the Lord giving commandments to Aaron and his sons so that, hey, when you're coming to go serve in the temple, this is what you need to do. So Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, the first thing to notice here is it doesn't say don't ever drink wine or strong drink. It says when you're going into the temple, don't do it. So don't be getting all juiced up as you're going in to go serve in the temple. I want you sober while you're working in the temple. And the reason isn't because alcohol is the devil's drink or anything like that, but he says so that you can put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. When you're serving in the temple, I want you to be 100% there. But when you're not serving in the temple, you're not in a clean space. You're in an unclean space. You're not in a holy space. You're in an unholy space. And you can act differently. You dress differently. They had to wear special clothes when they worked inside the temple, and they wore different clothes outside of the temple, again, to put difference between holy and unholy. And the Lord's doing the same thing here with wine and just saying, look, when you're outside, you can drink wine. But when you come to work, don't drink wine.
Right. And how's that any different than prohibition on alcohol when you go to work? For example, your employer is probably saying, I don't want you drunk when you come to work. I want you all here the whole time. It's interesting, this distinction here, because clearly this is not a prohibition upon wine or strong drink just in everyday life. But certainly when you go to serve in the house of the Lord, I don't want you stumbling around, slurring your words and being drunk.
Yep. So as we look at some other ones in Deuteronomy 14:26, the Lord's talking about paying tithing. And he realizes, hey, for some of you, you may live a far way away from the temple and it's too far to travel with all the crops and your sheep and stuff that you want to give as your tithing. So he tells them that you can go ahead and sell those things for money and then come to Jerusalem. And then he says, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink and for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat therefore before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. So here the Lord's telling them, if you want to give this offering to me, you can go ahead and buy wine, you can buy strong drink, and then you can come drink it before me in Jerusalem, and I'll accept that as a valid tithing offering.
Gosh, I've never paid my tithing quite like that.
That'd be a fun tithing settlement, wouldn't it?
Hey, Bishop, this is how I paid my tithing this year. The church never addresses these sorts of, and there's more, and we'll get into it, but there's lots of scriptures that talk about this, and it's never a prohibition per se. But even paying your tithing with wine and strong drink, you'll hear things like, well, back then the water was polluted, so they had to drink wine. You know, today we have clean water. I mean, all these justifications of men to justify why we're in this particular situation. You know, even the idea that, well, the word of wisdom had to be just good advice for a while so the old guys could all die off who just couldn't break their habits. I mean, those sorts of justifications of men show up nowhere in the scriptures. And we're great at trying to find some explanation for why now this has become a hard and fast commandment. But this is just an example of how that evolves over time and how we all want to have an explanation for what's happened, instead of just read the plain word of God and take it at face value.
And since you brought up the whole, oh, we need to give people time to learn to obey and stuff, I can't help but think, gosh, I guess God owes the Israelites an apology because he didn't give them time to get used to not worshiping false idols. It was just like he expected instant obedience. And when they didn't obey, he started striking them down. Why was he so generous to Mormons to give us 50, 60 years to learn to not drink, and so ungenerous and so unmerciful to the Israelites? We could spend the whole hour just going through different verses here from the Old Testament talking about wine and stuff, but just a couple. Judges 9:13, This one says, "And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" So this is, it's part of an allegory that he's talking about here. But right in the middle there, he's saying that the wine cheers both God and man. Does God drink wine? Well, we know Christ did. Christ is God.
Well, you know, and probably heard the quote by Benjamin Franklin, you know, the proof that God loves us is that he created beer or some
He loves quote. Us and wants us to be happy.
And wants us to be happy. Right. That's right. Beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. I think that's the exact quote.
And that's actually in the scriptures here as well. Psalm 104 says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he bring forth fruit out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So the scriptures consistently talk about how the fruit of the vine, the wine, is actually there to make us happy. It's not something bad. It's not something that's going to defile us. So the real problem in the scriptures isn't drinking at all. It's drinking to excess, drunkenness. Now, if you start looking in the scriptures for drunkenness, that's when you start to see the disapproval of God and you start to see it stepping into sin territory. We can see this in Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." He's not saying woe unto these people that drink any. It's these that drink all day long until wine inflames them. It's the drunkenness that gets us.
So actually, MD, I have a little different view on that particular verse, because if you look at that entire chapter of Isaiah, it's a parable of his vineyard and how he's going to lay it waste for a period of time. And personally, I think that particular verse actually refers to those who rise up early in the morning to follow after false doctrine and practice false doctrine all day long. And in a subsequent podcast, we'll talk about the specifics of that. But the Lord also uses this concept of being drunken to refer to being drunken with false doctrine. And it's a metaphor. So drunkenness is a metaphor for following after things that make people stumble, because strong drink and wine make people stumble. So there's a connection there. So I get the fact that drunkenness definitely is condemned as a sin, and it's also used as a metaphor for those who stumble on false doctrine.
Good point. And I know we've mentioned that before in some of the Isaiah scriptures in a previous podcast. Good perspective. Well, let me find a couple that you won't object to then. Proverbs 23:20. "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh." And this one, I think, is interesting because it's not just condemning the overconsumption of alcohol. It's also condemning the overconsumption of food as well.
And meat in particular here, which the word of wisdom itself even suggests that we're, somewhat circumspect in the amount of the flesh of beasts that we eat, meat that we actually eat. And yet you never hear that over the pulpit.
Right. So two others that we'll talk about really fast. Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." And 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Again, excess. They're really focusing in on the excess consumption, getting drunk. That's bad. But they're not saying, don't let a drop ever cross your lips or anything like that.
I'm reminded around Prohibition time, I think there was some poster of all these women who said, "Lips that touch liquor shall not touch ours."
Was that a Prohibition poster, or was that one of those things in the New Era we're encouraged to have on our wall?
There you go. I don't know.
This really gets me to where I was really wanting to get to, and that's Colossians 2. And in this, we get some of the most direct language, not only that it's okay to drink and eat this stuff, but that people that are going to condemn you for that are the problem. He says very clearly in verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. I wonder how that would go down if you read that to your bishop as you were having an interview with the bishop and said, it's none of your business what I eat or drink. You have no right to judge me. But then in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Why have I never seen that section of scripture before? Did you just make that up?
I did use a modern translation. If you go read the King James Version, it's not quite as clear. But yeah, that's in the Bible. It is so clear.
I really want to go look up the King James Version of that right now, because I'm just kind of totally blown away at how clear that is. That I almost don't believe it. I mean, I believe you. I believe in you, man. But, you know, that's just incredible. So give me 2 seconds. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day, blah, blah, blah.
I go down to 20.
Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? So ordinances confuses people, right? Because that it's like regulations or rules.
Yep.
Touch not, taste not, handle not. And look at this. It's totally broken up by the verses to confuse you. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. This is really confusing. And humility and neglect not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, I'm convinced. I mean, you look at the King James Version and it is more confusing, but a more modern translation really bears it home. And nobody can argue that the King James Version doesn't mean what the more modern translation means. It's not some incorrect translation as far as I can see. I'm sure the Greek probably is pretty clear too if you look at the original translation. So yeah, I'd never noticed that. Thanks for bringing that to my attention.
No problem.
I don't think you'll ever hear that over the pulpit at a general conference.
No, I don't think so either. Nor will we ever see it cross-referenced in a discussion of Section 89.
Right. Good one to bring up to your bishop, though. So here's another interesting one. It's 1 Timothy verse 8. It's talking about the deacons. And again, these are not the 12-year-olds. These would be adult men. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. I think that grave means serious, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Interesting, it doesn't say not given to any wine. It says not given to much wine. In other words, they can't be drunkards. They've got to be somewhat temperate and wise, but it doesn't say that wine can never cross their lips.
In fact, if we were to interpret the not greedy of filthy lucre the same way we interpret not given to much wine, meaning we can't have a drop of wine, which means a deacon can't have a drop of money. But we don't interpret it that way. We realize that being greedy means excessively being consumed with money, just as drunkenness is drinking too much wine. Again, the scriptures are consistent here.
And it's true that John the Baptist, for example, took a vow to not drink any wine. I think he's a special exception as an example. And also the Rechabites in Jeremiah, who were a people who were commanded by their fathers to live in tents and not drink any wine. And in fact, we've used this in a previous podcast. Jeremiah was commanded to go in front of them and place pots of wine and actually tempt them to break their vow, which they refused to do. You know, another indication that a prophet can be used to test people. But it's not a general commandment to the entire population of the church. There are just these specific individuals who, for whatever reason, have been under a vow to not take in any alcohol.
Yep. And we can't say that that is a higher vow or a higher calling because Christ didn't do it. In fact, he says himself in Luke chapter 7, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of the publicans and sinners." Christ is admitting that he ate and drank, unlike John, who didn't eat bread or drink wine. So we can't sit there and say, oh, those people like John the Baptist were living a higher law, because if there were a higher law, then Christ would have not been living that, and then Christ wouldn't have been perfect, and he would not be able to be the author of our salvation. So we can't create higher laws that just don't exist.
Well, the Matthew version of that particular verse that you just read has another phrase at the very end of it. And the phrase is, "But wisdom is justified of her children," which is a very interesting phrase that even Brigham Young used a little bit later. And, you know, what does that mean? Wisdom is justified of her children. I don't know about you, but I interpret that, MD, as meaning that if the effects are good, then it's wise. Or if there's not deleterious or bad fruits that come from a particular practice, then it's wise. So it's based upon the fruits of what's happening, not just the strict adherence to a particular law or rule or commandment.
Mm-hmm. The scriptures talk about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is just knowing facts, and then wisdom is knowing how to judiciously use those facts. And we have the word of wisdom, which is allowing us to judiciously use things and saying, you know, hey, some of this stuff can be bad. Use it carefully. Some of it is fine, and use it in abundance. We have this mentality with pharmaceutical drugs where we realize, hey, some of these drugs can really be abused. And so you don't want to be overusing these things. But when used wisely, they can really help your life out and bring you comfort and such. And for some reason, we struggle to take that same application of wisdom that we have for pharmaceuticals and apply them to more natural products that the church has decided in the latter days to outlaw and prohibit.
I know we're going to get into the history, but I'm going to jump the gun slightly here and just read a quote that I found a long time ago. And when I read it, it just blew me away. And this is in the Journal of Wilford Woodruff. And in 1841, there was a meeting of the 12 and also the High Priest Quorum. And this is what Wilford writes in his journal. "After this meeting closed, I met with the 12 and High Priest Quorum. The word of wisdom was brought up. Brigham Young says, 'Shall I break the word of wisdom if I go home and drink a cup of tea?' 'No, wisdom is justified of her children.' The subject was discussed in an interesting manner. All concluded that it was wisdom to deal with all such matters according to the wisdom which God gave, that a forced abstinence was not making us free, but we should be under bondage with a yoke upon our necks."
Wait a minute. Forced abstinence is a yoke of bondage?
That's what Wilford interpreted this discussion that occurred amongst the 12 in Nauvoo in 1841. And when I came across that, I was like, wow. The paradox here, the crazy thing is that over time, you know, when Wilford Woodruff became the president of the church, he was instrumental in really kind of browbeating the saints into being more compliant with the word of wisdom. And as we know, a little bit later, it became a requirement to go into the temple in 1921, which, interestingly enough, lines up directly with prohibition in the United States. But this concept that a forced abstinence was not making us free and putting us under bondage with a yoke upon our necks. Again, you'll never hear that over the pulpit in, you know, the 21st century.
Right. Well, I think that's a great segue into the modern era. How did we go from all of these biblical injunctions that tell us don't prohibit it, but use it wisely, to what we've got today? In April of 1830, we receive Doctrine and Covenants section 20. And in there, it talks about the Lord's Supper and specifically says that we're to use wine in that. The administering of wine in the sacramental prayer to bless and sanctify this wine to all those who partake of it, etc. So we start off in April of 1830 with a clear declaration to be using wine in the sacramental service. Now, a few months later, in August of 1830, Joseph is on the road to go purchase some wine for a church service, and an angel appears to him and informs him that the enemies of the church were planning to poison the wine to hurt them. And so the angel tells him, hey, don't buy wine from your enemies. And this is where we get the injunction that it mattereth not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink when you partake of the sacrament, if it so be that ye do it with an eye single to my glory. We don't read the next one. It says, wherefore a commandment I give unto you that you shall not purchase wine, neither strong drink of your enemies, wherefore ye shall partake of none, except it is made new among you. The injunction here is not stop using wine. It's, hey, you really should be using wine. It should be of your own make. Don't buy it from your enemies. And if necessary, you can use something else. It's not a hard requirement. But at the same time, there was no hard requirement that they switch to water. And they didn't switch to water. The record shows that they did a couple of experiments with using water, but they quickly went back to using wine for pretty much the rest of the 1800s.
And of course, as we know, wine is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself says that he's going to drink of the fruit of the vine, you know, in his kingdom with his true servants. Are we to believe that that's just grape juice? No, it's wine. He's going to drink of the wine. And he did when, you know, he came eating and drinking. He was accused of being a wine bibber because he drank wine. By the Pharisees, by those who wanted strict adherence to their rules and regulations. So yeah, it's interesting to see that how we've justified the use of water, when in fact we could make our own wine. There's nothing that prevents the church from following this commandment and making their own wine. They have tens of thousands of acres of cattle ranches and hunting preserves, and they could easily buy a winery and create the sacramental wine and distribute it to every ward and every bishop and every stake across the world if they wanted to comply with this. But clearly that's not the case.
Well, and actually the church did used to own wineries in the 1800s, and Brigham encouraged in southern Utah, start growing some grapes so that we can make some wine domestically. And then at the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, the church flipped and started telling people to dig up their vineyards and, you know, we don't need that stuff anymore. You bring this up and it reminds me of this whole new wine concept, where I remember growing up being taught that there was two types of wine. There was fermented wine and an unfermented wine. And sometimes they'd go as far as say new wine was not fermented, and that's what Jesus drank, and that was okay, but the fermented wine was bad. And that's just scripturally bogus. If you look in the scriptures, in Joel 1, he says, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now, I don't know why a drunkard would be complaining if unfermented grape juice is taken away from him. And how he got drunk on it in the first place.
Well, I mean, just think of Jesus's first miracle, okay? You know, he turns the water into wine, and it's at a wedding. And the chief of the house, when he drinks this wine that has been miraculously produced from water, goes out and says, how come you have withheld this wonderful, wonderful wine? Most people serve the good wine first and then the cheap later, because once you're kind of a little bit under the influence of wine, you're not going to know the difference. But this guy is going and saying, how come you save the best for last? Okay, this was not grape juice. This was not Jesus turning this water into grape juice. It was fine wine, such that people could discern how awesome this wine was.
Great point. Acts chapter 3 is the one that I always use for this new wine concept. So this is the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit has come upon them, and they're they're speaking in tongues and all these miraculous things are happening. And these men come and they say, these men are full of new wine. Now, can you imagine? These men are full of unfermented grape juice. And then Peter goes on and he stands up, lifts his voice and says, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So first of all, he's saying it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. And again, if new wine was unfermented grape juice, he wouldn't be arguing about the time of day. He'd be saying it's unfermented grape juice. These guys don't get drunk off of that. But new wine had alcohol in it. That's why they were saying, hey, these guys are drunk. And Peter has to stand up and say, they're not drunk, guys. They're full of the Holy Spirit and you need to pay attention. Yeah, you can just go through, look in the scriptures where it talks about new wine. It's obvious that it has an intoxicating effect. And so this whole notion that there was this category of wine that didn't have alcohol and that's what Jesus drank and that's what the apostles drank is just not scripturally based.
Right. Otherwise, why would the Lord say, neither do men put new wine into old bottles? I mean, unfermented grape juice is not going to expand in the fermentation process and break the old bottles. So it's completely a bogus argument.
Yep. Enough of that sidetrack. Let's get into the word of wisdom, because this is the crux of the issue. We'll just start at the beginning here. Joseph Smith said, when you see something in the scriptures, when you see an answer in the scriptures, you should ask yourself, what is the question that precipitated that answer? Because it's important. And so here we have the school of the prophets being held. So these men are being gathered and they're being prepared so that they can go out on their mission. And they have these formal classes. These classes had a very scripted way in which they were to begin, prayers, people on their knees, etc. So this was really more of a church service than just a class. The Lord had given some commandments on how this was to be held. And then we start off with section 89, a word of wisdom for the benefit of the council of high priests assembled in Kirtland. That would be the school of prophets and the church and also the saints in Zion, to be sent greeting not by commandment or constraint, but by revelation in the word of wisdom, showing forth the order and the will of God in the temporal salvation of all saints in the last days.
Not by commandment or constraint. Right there. Interesting.
Yes. Yeah, we'll talk about this as we get into the history. Obviously, that changes over time, and people will say, you know, oh, yes, it wasn't given as a commandment, but it was made a commandment later by the leaders of the church. And we'll get into how that was made a commandment. Yeah, the Lord, when he gave this, gives no indication that he's planning to change his mind later on and make it a commandment later in time. And he does not want it enforced by constraint.
Well, and it says that right there in verse 2. It's the will of an order of God in the last days. You know
what changed?
Exactly. I mean, And obviously, you know, Mormons are going to say, well, it was continuing revelation, right? That it was a revelation from God, et cetera, et cetera. And Jeremiah says, you know, what has the Lord spoken and what has he answered thee? You know, bring it forth. So I'd like to see that revelation, but let's just keep going.
Yep.
We could get sidetracked on that one.
Something else to note is in verse 4, the Lord tells us why he gave it to us. And he says, in consequence of evils and designs which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in these last days, I have warned you and forewarn you by giving unto you this word of wisdom. He doesn't say, in consequence of there being some drinks and foods which are evil and will destroy your spirituality. But he's specifically saying it's because of evils and designs that exist in the hearts of conspiring men. We don't talk about that a whole lot in the church. We talk about this as a health law, but the Lord isn't saying it's a health law. He's saying it's specifically about these plans of conspiring men.
And what do you think those plans are, if you were to take a guess at it, MD? What are the evils and designs?
Okay, so we're totally stepping into speculation space here because I don't have scriptures to back this up. You know, I look at how businesses know that if they can get someone addicted to a substance, then they have a customer for life.
Well, advertising. I mean, I think advertising mm-hmm. that we have in these last days, and especially, you know, if you look at tobacco and how the tobacco companies in years past and even today are trying to get young people addicted by making them look really appealing. And I think that was very prescient, you know, on the part of the Lord here, obviously understanding that and then giving a warning.
That's great that you brought that up because it reminded me when we went through all of the tobacco lawsuits here in the United States 20 years ago, it came out that these evil and conspiring men were adding all sorts of toxic substances to the cigarettes to increase the addictiveness of it. And I mean, they were putting radiator fluid in the cigarettes because they knew that it would either mask the flavor of other stuff or help with the addictive properties so that they could sell more cigarettes. Yeah, that's a great one. Whereas if they had just been selling pure tobacco, maybe we wouldn't have had the smoking epidemic that we did have. These evil and conspiring men adulterated the product in order to increase sales.
Right. Yeah. So certainly that was forward looking to our day from, I think, advertising standpoint. You know, when I also read this, and I don't want to, you know, accuse the leaders of the church who move this towards a commandment of not at least trying to, whatever their motives might be, I can't tell. But if they're turning good advice from the Lord into a commandment, are they not conspiring to do something that the Lord has not commanded? I mean, perhaps this applies to those who move this from advice and a greeting to commandment. Probably well-meaning. No one can say that there was anything nefarious going on. But then again, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of those guys. But the fruit here is that something that was given as a word of wisdom has become a commandment of compulsion, you know, without a revelation from God.
All right. Well, now we can finally get into it. So verse 5. Inasmuch as any man drinketh wine or strong drink among you, behold, it is not good, neither meat in the sight of your father. 20 years ago when I read that, I said, gosh, no one can drink wine or strong drink at all. Gosh, among you, if you're a member of the church, you can't drink this stuff. But then I go back to, well, who was this first addressed to? What was the revelation in response to? And it was this council of high priests, the school of the prophets. And so the Lord's saying is, inasmuch as any man drinketh wine or strong drink among the school of the prophets, it is not good. And then that takes me back to Leviticus, where he tells Aaron and his sons, hey, when you come into the tabernacle, don't drink wine. I want you sober. So one way to interpret this is the Lord here is telling the school of the prophets, hey, guys, when you're in session, I don't want you drinking wine or strong drink. And then he follows it up and he says, inasmuch as any man drinketh wine or strong drink among you, behold, it is not good, neither meat in the sight of your father, only in assembling yourselves together to offer up your sacraments before him. And behold, this should be wine, yea, pure wine of the grape of the vine of your own make. We know that in the school of the prophets, they did offer the sacrament during the class sessions and such. So one way to interpret this is the Lord is saying, when you're meeting as a school of the prophets, don't be drinking wine or strong drink, except for the wine you use in the sacrament. And the Lord's not talking about anything else, just like when he told Aaron and his sons not to drink wine in the tabernacle. It didn't have any impact when they weren't outside of the tabernacle.
I think I interpret that the way that you've laid that out, MD, this idea that when you gather together in a holy space or to worship the Lord, you know, you shouldn't be drunk. I know if you look at the history, for example, at the Kirtland Temple, when a lot of spiritual happenings were there, there have been people who've accused, you know, some people there of being drunk. Although I think Joseph said every man's going to have to account for his own actions during that time. You know, the Lord is not giving a blanket prohibition. He's saying, be wise, but I want you all there when you come to worship me. And when you have the sacrament, you can use wine. I think we've just turned this into a blanket prohibition unjustifiably. You know, when you read the text, you can't justify a blanket prohibition. And yet that's the way it's been interpreted and changed over time.
Yeah. And with the blanket prohibition, we've got this problem where we believe in modern revelation and new revelation trumps older revelation. And so we have the revelation in August of 1830 that says it matters not what you eat or drink for the sacrament. And then we have this one in 1833 that says it should be wine that we use with the sacrament. If we're going to be consistent with this modern revelation, the most modern revelation we have is that it should be wine that we use with the sacrament, and therefore, why are we using water?
Right. From a canonized version, a canonized revelation, the Lord is clearly saying we should be using wine.
Along with that notion of, you know, hey, you shouldn't be getting drunk in the church meetings, we can see hints of this in the New Testament as well. So in 1 Corinthians 11, he's kind of chastising the Corinthians for their church meetings. And he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And so the tradition at this time was they would get together and they would have a church meal, and that would also include the Lord's supper. They would have the bread and the wine. But everyone would do it together communally, rich and poor, male and female, young and old. And in Corinth, they weren't doing this. And so people were showing up and they were eating and they were getting drunk before others had even eaten. So they weren't eating together at the same time. And he says, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So then when you come together, we seem to have this same problem in the New Testament church where people were getting together and instead of just drinking the wine for the sacrament, they were drinking too much of it and getting drunk. And Paul is having to chastise them for that and say, you guys got to clean this mess up.
Right. Again, drunkenness condemned, eating and drinking, especially the Lord's Supper, including wine, is definitely not condemned in any scripture. So if we get to verse 9 of the Word of Wisdom, section 89, this is where things are pretty vague. It talks about hot drinks. And again, comma, hot drinks are not for the body or belly. So, you know, even from the very beginning of in Joseph's time, that was interpreted as tea and coffee. You know, things that were hot when they were consumed. And, you know, there was never any conclusion as to whether or not it was tea or coffee and coffee themselves or the temperature of that particular liquid when it was actually consumed. And clearly the church has interpreted this over time as being, you know, the tea and coffee itself. I even know some members of the church here in my ward who refuse to drink herbal tea that has no stimulative effect, is pure herbs, you know, mint, for example, because it's tea. And so you can see how we kind of tie ourselves completely up in knots when it comes to this idea of hot drinks. And, you know, I served my mission in Japan, and it's really hard for them to understand why we don't drink green tea, for example, which has been proven to be pretty healthful to the body. But it's okay to drink a Diet Coke or, you know, a Mountain Dew or something like that. I mean, the contradictions, you just kind of tie yourselves up in knots over that whole thing. In fact, as missionaries, we were instructed not to, you know, drink any of those caffeinated, carbonated beverages in front of members of the church because that would challenge their testimonies. I even had situations where it's a great honor if you go to somebody's house, they'll make green tea for you. And there were a number of times when we're saying, oh, we don't drink tea, we don't drink tea. And they would proceed to make the tea and present it to us. And, you know, I look back on that in horror now at how I offended someone by not drinking that green tea, which they had gone to great lengths. And it's not cheap, right? I mean, This is like rolling out the red carpet and saying, no, I'm not going to step on that because I will defile myself if I walk down the red carpet. That's the equivalent of what was going on there. But believing that this was like some great sin to drink this green tea.
When you mentioned that, I couldn't help but think about Paul talking about, hey, when I'm among the Gentiles, I eat like a Gentile. And when I'm among the Jews, I eat like a Jew because I don't want to give offense.
Right.
He recognized it was not what we were eating and drinking that offended. It was giving offense and saying, I'm better than you. I won't eat the stuff you eat because I'm better. I'm more spiritual. That's what gives offense.
That green tea is not going to cross my lips because that will defile me. Again, I look back in horror, but as a young missionary, as someone growing up in the church, this was just something you accepted, that was not something that you did. The word of wisdom, for example, is a huge challenge to the Japanese people. I'll just tell you that right now. There's social drinking that happens, coffee, tea, whatever else. And I think that's a big stumbling block for people coming into Christ or joining the church or doing whatever, trying to live that particular law to its exactness, to the level that it has been interpreted today as a commandment. You know, it's hard to get over for a lot of people.
Isn't that interesting how that has become a stumbling block to prevent people from coming unto the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's not something that Christ ever asked us. We created a stumbling block that Christ didn't ask us to create.
Right. And again, certainly drunkenness is condemned, but is the Lord prohibiting, you know, a cup of coffee in the morning? I mean, let's just take an example here. Let's say that there's a mother who has a really hard time getting up in the morning, or a father, or whoever it is. Would they not be benefited by a cup of coffee in the morning, for example, to get their day started and get going? Is wisdom justified of their children? What are the effects of that in their lives? I mean, I think that's one of the things that everybody has to ask themselves as they make their own decisions here. And I don't want anybody to think that I'm advocating doing anything except understanding the scriptures and making your own choices with regards to the wise use of things that God has given us. That's really on each and every one of our listeners, myself and you. You know, this is not advice except to look to the scriptures and the word of God and making your own decision. But if somebody's benefited from the use of a particular substance, be it, you know, green tea or coffee or something, and it has a positive effect in their life, who can argue that that's bad?
Well, and as you point out, you've got the option of I can drink a cup of coffee, or I could go take a pill with a pharmaceutical in it that's going to stimulate me.
Let's go take an Adderall.
Why is one okay and the other one's not okay?
Right. Let me go to my doctor, you know, just because I want a stimulant to get me going in the morning or whatever. The hypocrisy is just rank and pervasive when you think about it that way. It's the Pharisees. Do this, but don't do that. It's okay to pay a pharmaceutical company for something and go to my doctor and get a bunch of pills, but it's not okay to use herbs and spices and beans or whatever else that the Lord has put here on the planet to help me.
I remember when I was attending BYU, you couldn't buy caffeinated beverages on campus, but you could buy caffeine pills in the BYU bookstore.
Right. No dose. Keep you awake all night so you can study and cram so you pass your test the next day. That's the hot drink. And I think that that's open to interpretation. But again, use with wisdom. And, you know, the hypocrisy, I mean, look at Utah Valley. You know, you have a candy shop on every corner. There are substitutes for these things that are probably worse for your body than what most people would think of just having a cup of coffee or a drink, glass of wine or whatever else. You know, there's soda shops all over the place. It's really interesting just to see how we've made substitutions and we think that those are okay, but the other things are not, because we're adhering to the letter of the law as we believe it's come down from God. So there's hot drinks. We can talk about meat. Again, we've referenced the fact that the word of wisdom talks about using the flesh of beasts sparingly. There was a comma that's in there that didn't used to be there, that I think it was Joseph F. Smith said, where did that comma come from?
It's Joseph Fielding Smith, and he was on the scriptural committee, and this is the same scriptural committee that removed lectures on faith from the 1921 scriptures as well. And when he got the proof, he's like, who put that comma there? And specifically, it's in verse 13, where it says, talking about meat, it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or of cold or of famine. And that comma there is right between should not be used, comma, only in times of winter. The original one for the first almost 100 years of the church didn't have a comma there. But I think the bigger thing is, how do we do this today? Are we as pharisaical about the meat portion of the word of wisdom as we are the hot drinks and strong drinks portion of the word of wisdom?
I haven't heard really in my lifetime somebody from the pulpit get up there and harangue us for eating too many steaks or burgers or whatever else. And yet, clearly, the word of wisdom says we should use it sparingly. I mean, here's where our judgment is. It's left to our judgment, and yet we hear nothing about it. So it's, again, pretty pharisaical when we selectively pick and choose what we're going to be adhering to in the word of wisdom that has become a commandment of compulsion. Maybe we want to talk about something a little more interesting. Wholesome herbs. Okay, this is verse 10. All wholesome herbs God hath ordained for the constitution, nature, and use of man. Every herb in the season thereof, and every fruit in the season thereof, all of these to be used with prudence and thanksgiving. How do we interpret this? I mean, I think some people today with what's going on with like medical marijuana, for example, you know, that's considered an herb, or it's referred to as an herb. The church has come out and basically said marijuana, bad. They fought the laws there in the state of Utah, although I think recently there has come a, and I don't follow Utah that closely, but a medical marijuana law that was passed. But I actually had a mission president here in where I live in the Pacific Northwest say that, you know, any investigator of the church who's using medical marijuana could not be baptized.
Wow.
I mean, think about that. It's okay to take opioids. It's okay to have prescription drugs. It's okay to have synthetic drugs that are taken into your body. But let's just say there's someone who's greatly benefited by the use of medical marijuana in managing pain. I mean, I think there's lots of studies that are starting to show that some of that can be very useful if it's used prudently and wisely. And yet there's this blanket idea and prohibition on anything that is smoked, for example, even though that's the quickest way to get relief for some people who are having some really bad effects. Many listeners to the podcast have probably seen a 60 Minutes episode that showed, a young girl who had epilepsy seizures, and there was a special strain of marijuana that would actually control her seizures. I can't imagine any member of the church would argue that that's not good in that young person's life, in helping them manage a challenging situation. Now, certainly, you know, the devil weed, as you would refer to it as, or the stoners, I mean, it can be abused. It can obviously be abused. Any of this can be abused.
Yeah, and that gets back to the prudence. And we see it with food. I mean, we know there are people that abuse food and they overindulge in food and causes them health problems. And yet we aren't going out prohibiting people and saying you can't eat a morsel of food. You can only have a liquid diet or anything like that. So, yes, we seem to have a real problem with the prudence part and just saying we can each make our own decisions. And for me, I may not have this set of health problems, so I may not need to use some of those herbs, but I may have other issues and I need to use different substances. But we don't seem to like that. We want uniformity. We want everyone to act the same. We want a checklist of righteousness. If you do this, you're righteous. If you don't do this, you're unrighteous. And God doesn't really give us those checklists.
If you actually read verse 17 of the Word of Wisdom, it tells us that we should be drinking beer.
What? I don't see anywhere in verse 17. You better explain that.
I will explain that. Okay, so talking about grain, And I don't quite get why this talks about wheat for man and corn for the ox and oats for the horse and rye for the fowls or swine and barley for all useful animals and for mild drinks, as also other grain. So essentially 17 is saying that the Lord has given us these various different grains for use for our own bodies and for animals and for mild drinks. And, you know, I think any reasonable person would look at mild drinks and say that's a fermented drink. It's a fermentation. It's not a distilled hard liquor sort of product. It's a mild drink. And certainly beer is made out of barley and other grains. So it would seem to be that verse 17 is advocating that the Lord has given us these grains for our use, including for fermented mild drinks.
So what drinks were made out of barley and hops in the 1830s?
Beer.
Oh, okay. I take a little bit of a scientific approach to this. As I look at this, the Lord in this revelation seems to use kind of wine as the base point. And then drinks that are stronger than wine seem to be called strong drinks. And drinks that are weaker than wine are mild drinks. And I could be wrong, but that's kind of the pattern that I see. And if we look at the actual alcohol content, wine is about 9 to 16% alcohol. And distilled drinks are generally above 20% alcohol. So strong drinks, for example, whiskey is about 40% alcohol by volume. So definitely stronger than wine. And then beer is usually 4 to 6% alcohol by volume. So about half the alcohol content of wine, which would make sense that it's a mild drink. Compared to wine, it's mild. Whiskey compared to wine is strong. So that's one way where, as I've looked at this, said, okay, this is how I perceive the strong drink, mild drink designation that the Lord is making. And it seems to fit well with the alcohol by volume percentages of the various drinks.
Yeah, that's a good perspective. Yeah, and we've just completely overlooked this as a people. And even if you look at verse 18, it says, all saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow in their bones. So does that mean that if you drink these mild drinks and use wisdom with regards to everything else, that you're going to have health? I mean, we've interpreted this as complete abstinence or prohibition. I mean, just in the introduction, MD, you know, the church talks about a prohibition. It talks about strict obedience, and yet strict obedience to the letter of the law here in the word of wisdom suggests that we should be wise in using these things, to use them with prudence and thanksgiving, and to drink beer.
Yeah, the quote I opened with was, the best course is to completely avoid the substances that the Lord prohibits in the word of wisdom.
He doesn't prohibit.
That's not what the Lord says. He doesn't prohibit
mild drinks.
And he doesn't call for an outright prohibition and to avoid completely. He says to use them prudently.
So how did we get to this situation that we're in today, where strict adherence to this has become a touchstone? It has become a requirement to go into the house of the Lord.
Anyone who's listened to some of our previous podcasts where we've gone through the history is just not going to be surprised that as time went on, what Joseph taught while he was alive was changed. And kind of by the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, we had a completely different version that was now accepted as the fact.
Why don't we spend a little time looking at what Joseph Smith did in his life? Because we have him, and this is recorded right in the second volume of the History of the Church. When I came across it, I was kind of blown away. But at a wedding in January of 1836, Joseph records this. He says, we then partook of some refreshments, and our hearts were made glad with the fruit of the vine. This was not grape juice. This is according to the pattern set by the Savior himself, and we feel disposed to patronize all the institutions of heaven. So, you know, here we have Joseph at a wedding. We have him saying that this is the pattern, that we should be drinking wine and our hearts should be made glad with the fruit of the vine. And, you know, I have a a brief story about this. I have some clients who were getting married, good Christians, not members of the Mormon faith. And it was a wonderful ceremony. It was a wonderful time. And they invited people to bring a bottle of wine as a present. This was a marriage kind of late in life for two people who'd never been married before. And they said, listen, we've got all that we want, all that we need. Don't bring us presents. You know, if you want to help fund our honeymoon, bring $100 or whatever, but bring a bottle of wine. And so I remember going to this wedding. It was a real joyous occasion in all aspects. And, you know, I'm not ashamed to say I had two glasses of wine and it was a real happy, you know, I was not drunk. My heart felt glad. It was a wonderful experience. There was one guy who had a bit too much to drink, who was trying to talk in the mic when he was making a toast, that kind of had to get shut down. And I think that's the danger of any of those situations, that somebody is going to drink to excess. But it was a wonderful occasion. And here's what Joseph is saying. And 1 week later, Joseph was at another wedding, and he was presented with three trays of glasses filled with wine to bless. And Joseph says this, "And it fell to my lot to attend to this duty, which I cheerfully discharged. It was then passed around in order, then the cake in the same order. And suffice it to say, our hearts were made glad while partaking of the bounty of the earth, which was presented, until we had taken our fill. And joy filled every bosom. And the countenances of old and young seemed to bloom alike with cheerfulness and smiles of youth, and an entire unison of feeling seemed to pervade the congregation. And indeed, I doubt whether the pages of history can boast of a more splendid and innocent wedding and feast than this, for it was conducted after the order of heaven, which has a time for all things. And this being a time of rejoicing, we heartily embraced it and conducted ourselves accordingly." Wow. Chills just go up and down my spine when I read this. And yet, you know, I think that members of the church who've never experienced that sort of joyous occasion don't know what they're missing until they actually experience that. And yet this is what Joseph is advocating as the pattern of heaven, the order of heaven.
This is happening just a few months before the visitation at the Kirtland Temple. So if wine were defiling Joseph and were preventing him from having spiritual experiences, then how did we have the Kirtland Temple dedication?
They were all unworthy. No, seriously. I mean, we have to ask ourselves these questions because it's so clear. You know, and Joseph, at this period of time, 3 months later, you have all those wonderful spiritual experiences, as you alluded to, including the visitation of the Savior, and yet he's drinking wine. His heart is being made glad. They are rejoicing after the order of heaven in this wonderful marriage that included wine and cake. And he says it's the most splendid and innocent wedding and feast that he's ever experienced.
Yeah. So this is part of the problem, is that while Joseph is going around after the word of wisdom has been revealed, showing people that it's okay to still partake of this stuff in social settings like weddings and such, we have other members of the church who are intent on making it a commandment, making it compulsory, and trying to force other people to abstain from all uses of these things. One place where we can see this pretty vividly is in Nauvoo in 1841. So members in Zarahemla branch and the Leechburg branch, and even in Nauvoo, were trying to outlaw the sale of alcohol and even wanted to discipline members who sold alcohol. And there was even one resolution that was proposed to disfellowship all persons in this church who do now or may hereafter keep a tippling shop. That was in June 7th of 1841. And the Leechburg and Zarahemla branches passed resolutions to disfellowship any member who continued to use spirits. And yet at the exact same time in July of 1841, Joseph went before the Nauvoo City Council and moved that any person in the city of Nauvoo be at liberty to sell vinous liquors in any quantity subject to the city ordinances. And then 1 month later, he went back and he advocated for the repeal of the city ordinances that required licensing of alcohol sales, quote, desiring that this might be a free people and enjoy equal rights and privileges. So we have Joseph who's saying, hey, not only should people be allowed to sell alcohol, but we shouldn't even have alcohol licensing requirements for those who sell it. And yet other members of the church were trying to discipline members of the church for selling alcohol. So we've got a disconnect between what Joseph is teaching and practicing and what the members of the church are wanting to do.
I think this gets to the nature of mankind. I mean, as you're just talking about that, MD, section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants comes to mind, where it says, we have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. So there's this tendency, I think, in men and women to make rules and regulations. I mean, just look at our legislatures. We're a very legalistic society. And the Lord is giving us principles, but we want to turn it into rules and regulations. Mm-hmm. And it's the natural tendency of men to do that. And we just have to recognize that all these attempts then over time that were ultimately successful in making this a compulsive regulation or rule, law, commandment, whatever you want to call it in the church, it's something that as humans, we want to write rules. We want to control people. And the Lord is saying, no. You know, I want to make you free. I want you to be free. I mean, just get back to that quote we read earlier on from Wilford Woodruff's journal about how this would become a yoke of bondage if it were compulsory. I believe that's what the Lord wants. He gives us these things to use with prudence and wisdom and not by commandment. And that's exactly what it says. So here are all the efforts then that you're documenting of the attempts to try to make it compulsory. So let's keep going because it finally succeeds, but the story is interesting.
Yep. A couple of other interesting ones I'll point out. Joseph, in 1843, he wrote, it was reported to me that some of the brethren had been drinking whiskey that day in violation of the word of wisdom. I called the brethren in and investigated the case and was satisfied that no evil had been done. Now you can interpret that and say, oh, that means they didn't drink any whiskey.
No, they drank whiskey.
But then it says, and gave them a couple of dollars with directions to replenish the bottle to stimulate them in the fatigues of their sleepless journey. No, they were drinking. But importantly, Joseph said this wasn't evil, that there had been no violation of the word of wisdom. And he gave them the money to buy more whiskey.
Can you imagine going to the bishop and telling him, you know, I'm really tired, bishop, I need some help, and him handing you a, you know, go buy a fifth of whiskey, please. Yeah. He's got a stash of Jack Daniels on his desk here.
Now, importantly, Joseph did come out often against drunkenness, and he called intemperance a monster. He called it the bane of humanity. So Joseph realized that overindulgence of alcohol was a problem, and he did put ordinances in place to tamp down on public drunkenness and such, but he did not try to prohibit the use of alcohol entirely.
Well, and a little historical commentary is probably here in order because Joseph Smith Sr., Joseph's father, was well known as being a drunk in some scenarios. The history points to him as being someone who was often out of the way by drink. And so Joseph, as his son, you know, despite these challenges of his father, was very patient with him. And this didn't drive him to try to impose a prohibition on wine. But he had that experience. And I can't say that I've ever walked in those same shoes. But you have to realize that Joseph Sr. was also the first patriarch of the church and held a very lofty position despite his own challenges with regards to alcohol.
Great point. The last thing I want to cover in Joseph's life is Carthage Jail. This one gets kind of brushed over pretty oftenly, but that last 24 hours in Carthage Jail, they had wine brought in. And sometimes they'll say, oh, well, that was because they wanted to do the sacrament one last time. But John Taylor wrote, quote, it has been reported by some that this was taken as a sacrament. It was no such thing. our spirits were generally dull and heavy, and it was sent for to revive us. I believe we all drank of the wine and gained some to one or two of our guards. We all of us felt unusually dull and languid with a remarkable depression of spirits. If that had been sacramental wine, Joseph knew there were strict prohibitions against giving the blood of Christ to those who are unworthy. His jailers were not members, so I don't think Joseph would have given sacramental wine to the jailers. I think we need to believe John Taylor and say this was just wine to lift their spirits.
And nothing else, and we don't need to read anything else into that. But again, when you have a prohibition and don't allow people to make their own decisions in the modern day, you have to justify the past with, you know, misrepresentations.
Once Joseph was out of the way, you would think we would see a wholesale flip as people try to embrace this, but we don't. We actually continue to see that same sort of policy. Interestingly enough, in 1845, in October, as the members are starting their preparations to leave Nauvoo, there's a list of instructions of what they are supposed to prepare and bring for the journey west. And that includes 1 pound each of tea and coffee and 1 gallon of alcohol.
Try to find that in the food storage list of members of the church.
In the early Utah period, we see this kind of juxtaposition where people are saying, hey, we need to obey the word of wisdom and we need to prohibit people from doing this stuff. And yet, on the other side, we see that it's continued. So as I mentioned earlier, Brigham Young had encouraged the members in southern Utah to start planting vineyards and to start making wine. In 1887, the St. George Tithing Office collected 7,000 gallons of wine.
Well, and when you realize the history there, Brigham Young was actually promoted in those early years, the production of wine, because he didn't want the saints paying good money to import wine. And so they figured if we can produce it ourselves, all the better. And so that's probably why 7,000 gallons of wine. I mean, if that's 10%, then that means they made 70,000 gallons of wine. You know, and again, later they were instructed to dig up their grape fields by, you know, some zealous leaders.
And the economic issue is important. It wasn't just with the wine. Brigham's did the same thing with tobacco. And so in southern Utah, he encouraged people to start raising tobacco so that they didn't have to import it and send their money outside. He wanted that money to stay inside. And he gives some interesting advice about how we should be using tobacco. In 1860, he told members of the church, quote, if you must use tobacco, put a small portion in your mouth when no person sees you, and be careful that no one sees you chew it. I do not charge you with sin. I don't think you could go to your bishop today and say, well, I was chewing tobacco, but no one saw me, so it's not a sin.
Yeah. Well, it's also interesting, this was in 1901. It's clear that the general authorities were not in agreement with all aspects of the Word of Wisdom. And, you know, after Lorenzo Snow became president of the church, he actually emphasized not eating meat. And some other general authorities in 1901 thought that the church ought not to interdict beer, at least not Danish beer. In other words, they shouldn't prohibit beer, especially Danish beer.
German beer, that's like terrible. Danish beer is okay.
It's okay. And I don't know how they made that distinction, whether it was by taste or alcohol content or, you know, which was their favorite beer. You know, it's okay to outlaw everything else, but I really like the hoppy beers. Give me an IPA. Just don't say anything bad about an IPA, but those Pilsners, you can just kick those out. I don't.
ZCMI was doing business in this stuff. October of 1873, George A. Smith admitted, quote, we are doing a great business in tea, coffee, and tobacco in the cooperative store. We've got this cognitive dissonance where practice is one thing, and then what's being preached by a handful of people over the pulpit is totally different.
Well, you can see how confusing this is going to be to the saints over time. Let's just kind of jump to the conclusion and maybe we can work backwards from there. It was a prohibition at that point in time. And I believe it was probably to become popular with the other Protestant churches who were all advocating complete abstinence. And it was during the Heber J. Grant administration in 1921 that it became a requirement that you strictly adhered to the word of wisdom, or at least the prohibitions that have been interpreted as being the word of wisdom. That's what they've become, even though the text doesn't say that. It became a requirement that you abstain from all those things to go to the temple. Mm-hmm. And so we're about 100 years on from that, 98 years. And so, you know, we've got these teachings over two or three generations from that period of time that have codified this view of the word of wisdom. In the prelude to the last general conference, there was some crazy internet speculation that somehow the church was going to change their prohibitions on coffee or whatever else. It would be highly unlikely that they're going to actually go backwards on something like this, although never say never.
I was going to say, I heard some rumors that they were going to backtrack on children of gay people, but oh wait, they did do that, didn't they?
Oh, wait. Sorry. A minute. Yes. And it was a revelation. I mean, my view is really simple, okay? The word of wisdom as it came to us is what it purports to be. And we've gone through it and shown that it's not a prohibition, that it actually advocates mild barley drinks and wholesome herbs, and that these things are to be used wisely by the saints. I want to see the revelation that made it a commandment. I do. Jeremiah 23, bring forth the words of the Lord. If you're claiming to have the revelation of God, then bring forth the words and we can judge based on that. We haven't seen anything like that. We never will.
No.
Maybe things will change with the times. The church adapts based on the times and claims its revelation from God, just like we witnessed with the children of gay people. You know, a policy put in place that was advocated at least by President Nelson to be a revelation, and then a revelation supposedly to reverse it. But, you know, we have no words of the Lord. So show us the words of the Lord. It's an easy standard, okay?
I can't help but think about the verse in the scriptures that says, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And this seems to apply. We have Brigham Young in 1861 says that he never chose to make observance to the word of wisdom a test of church fellowship. I thought Christ got to choose what the requirements for church membership were, but Brigham never chose to make it a commandment. But then we start seeing these philosophies of men come up. So Wilford Woodruff in 1894, he says, better die and keep the commandments of the Lord than to live and break them. And here I see the presiding patriarch of the church close to me. If he cannot keep the word of wisdom and the commandments of God, we will have to get another patriarch of the church. If he cannot put away his tobacco and smoking, he better resign. If he thinks those things are of greater value than the Holy Spirit, Brother John Smith, you better resign, and we will get someone who will keep the commandments of the Lord. You better throw away your pipe and your liquor habits and keep the commandments of the Lord and give way to someone who will honor that calling. We want men who honor their calling and keep the commandments of the Lord to occupy positions of trust and not those who do not live worthy of the blessings of the Almighty.
Wait a minute. You're telling me this was a public address that he made in public where he's calling out the patriarch?
General Conference, 1894.
Oh my gosh. Can you imagine that today? You know, hey, you down in the red chair over there in the corner. I saw you drinking a Coke. If you're not, you're going to have to step down from your red velvet chair if you don't give up the drinking of Coke. Unbelievable.
Yeah, it's pretty bold. And then we get back to one, where is the commandment that he's breaking? Two, he's calling out the church patriarch. And as you pointed out, Joseph Smith Sr., who was the church patriarch, did have a problem with alcohol. And yet, he was never released from his position because of that. So where is this revelation that changes what happens between Joseph Smith's time and Wilford Woodruff's time?
Well, and we need to do a podcast on the office of patriarch in the church, because that's a really important thing that we have not touched on up until this point. But this John Smith was someone who was connected, and I'd have to look at the genealogies, to Hiram, because it's a patriarchal priesthood, and that office has disappeared in the church. And yet that was the one that was instituted when the saints got downgraded at the Kirtland Temple and shortly thereafter. So, you know, here you have this leader calling out the patriarch in public, saying, we're going to have to release you, as if he has authority to do that. I mean, it's just, it's mind blowing. And again, we're going to have to spend some time, some other time, in great detail going over the patriarch issue. Yeah, that blows my mind.
And this whole philosophies of men thing continues on. And there's records of a meeting on March 11th of 1898 among the leaders of the church. And I'll just read from that. It says, the subject of the word of wisdom and its strict enforcement brought up for discussion. President Lorenzo Snow, having raised the question whether bishops were justified in refusing to give members of the church recommends to the temple because they did not observe the word of wisdom. Brother J. Smith inquired what was meant by hot drinks. President J. Smith said that it defined by Hiram Smith in the Times and Seasons. Also that he, Brother Smith, had President Brigham Young say that at the time the revelation on the word of wisdom was given, prominent men in the church were inveterate tobacco users, tea and coffee drinkers, and it was because of those practices that the word of wisdom was given. President Lorenzo Snow read the revelation on the word of wisdom and gave special attention to that part which relates to the use of meat, which he considered as that which relates to the use of liquors and hot drinks. So a little cryptic here, but basically Lorenzo Snow is thinking that the prohibitions on the use of meat were just as strong as the prohibitions on liquors on hot drinks. He also referred to the revelation which says that he who forbids the use of meat is not of God. He went on to state that President Taylor had expressed the view that some of the brethren talked too strongly against the drinking of tea and coffee. Brother Snow said he was convinced that the killing of animals when unnecessary was wrong and sinful, and that it was not right to neglect one part of the word of wisdom and be too strenuous in regard to other parts. President Woodruff said he regarded the word of wisdom in its entirety as given of the Lord for the Latter-day Saints to observe, but he did not think that bishops should withhold recommends from persons who did not strictly adhere to it. Lots of different opinions there. I don't read anywhere where they went to the Lord and asked the Lord what his opinion on this was. I just see the opinion of a bunch of different men who don't agree.
You can't draw any other conclusion. You know, why don't we just believe what the text of the Word of Wisdom says, that it's not a commandment, that it's a greeting and wisdom, and leave it at that? But there's this tendency to want to create rules. Danish beer versus German beer. All of these things are to be used with wisdom. Joseph was right when he was asked how he governed the church. I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves. I mean, why can't we just have the principles and govern ourselves? Because otherwise we're under this yoke of bondage. And purported spiritual blessings that can only be had in the temple are withheld from those who do not strictly adhere to these Pharisaical laws and rules.
Amen. Just to close up the historical stuff, by the end of the 1890s, they were discontinuing the use of wine in the sacrament. However, the first presidency in the 12 continued to use wine in their sacrament meetings up until 1906. So I guess that there's a different level of wickedness depending on your level of authority in the church. And then, as you pointed out, the whole increase of the temperance movement in the United States and the prohibition movement resulting in the constitutional amendment that outlawed alcohol, that all dovetailed. That finally gave them the excuse to then just prohibit all alcohol consumption. And once prohibition was repealed in 1933, the church never looked back and they just stuck with the full prohibition, even on beer, even though the word of wisdom says that mild drinks made from barley and other grains are good. That's how we got to where we are today, where any alcoholic beverage is verboten and you can be denied spiritual blessings if you have a cup of coffee.
Yeah, which is really sad, because I don't feel like I need to let anybody know what my own decisions have been along these lines. but it's to be wise in the use of these things that God has given unto us. And I can just say that there are times when, you know, a little alcohol makes the heart glad and it can be joyous of a time. And I just wonder what a lot of the members of the church would experience if they actually had a glass every so often. Or if you look at other Christian churches, for example, you know, they'll serve wine or at some of their gatherings. And, you know, I think actually we're really missing out by being so strict in following some rule, some precept of man rule in its interpretation of Scripture, whereas we could be a little more lighthearted at certain times. And and as we've shown from the Scriptures, it's pleasing unto the Lord as long as it doesn't continue to excess. And, you know, you hear the justification. Well, one drink, some people, it'll turn people into alcoholics. Yeah, I think there are those people who would struggle. And, you know, alcoholics that can't go near a drink because, you know, it will just send them back over the edge. So there's always that danger. But again, the Lord says, hey, this is here as a word of wisdom. Be wise in the use of the things that I have given unto you. And I wish we could really get back to that policy. I doubt we ever will. In fact, I wonder what the saints would think if when the servants return with the Melchizedek priesthood, they drink. Think about the test that that would put to the saints. You know, Jesus came drinking, and the strict adherence to the word of wisdom of their day, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were like, oh, you know, here's a gluttonous wine bibber. And yet, if Joseph were to reappear, or some of the servants when they come back, as we've talked about in previous podcasts, it would be a huge challenge to a lot of people. They would go, oh, they're unworthy. You can't believe them because they had a glass of wine, or, you know, he's drinking a beer. I certainly can't listen to him because he's not worthy.
Yeah. And that ties me right back into the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16:7. And this is when Samuel is going to pick the king that's going to replace Saul. And he goes to Jesse and he's looking on his sons and, oh, this guy looks great. He's tall. He's athletic. And then the Lord says to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And one of the dangers I see of this Pharisaical interpretation of the word of wisdom is a complete focus on outward appearance. If you see a person eating something or drinking something, you know they're not righteous. And if they avoid that stuff, they must be righteous. And we know that that's not true. We know that there are members of the church who don't drink, who do terrible things because their hearts aren't pure. And so you can't draw any conclusion on the quality of someone's character and their heart based merely on these outward appearances of what they eat or what they drink. And yet we seem to rely on that as a good indicator.
Whenever we have a discussion like this, I'm always reminded of Mark chapter 9, the Joseph Smith translation, some of the latter verses where it talks about let every man stand or fall for himself and not for another. In other words, the Lord wants us to make our own decisions. He's given us that freedom. And we're not to rely on men. We're certainly not to rely on me or MD. You know, we're just here curious, reading the scriptures and searching. So don't rely on anything that we've said. You've got to come to your own conclusions about what's right for you and use your own wisdom and judgment in that process. Because as Doctrine and Covenants section 1, one of the purposes of the scriptures and the commandments is not to counsel our fellow men. In other words, you have to do what's best for you based on wisdom and the answers you get from God yourself. We're talking about the principles. And if we get speculative, then you can set that aside.
No, totally agree. This is definitely not a case where we're telling people that you should go off and do this or you shouldn't go off and do that. We're just pointing out that the word of wisdom and the rest of the scriptures indicate a different expectation of the Lord than what's being taught in the modern LDS church. And we've made you aware of that. And then you each need to go off and decide what you're going to do. Because, you know, a heathen like searcher is going to go drink that German beer and he's probably going to go to hell for it. But, you know, I can go drink Danish beer and everything's going to be fine. So you're going to have to decide, you know, are you a German beer drinker or a Danish beer drinker? And you have to do that for yourselves.
Well, with the big stein in my hand, I'll drink to that. So on that light note, let's introduce what we're going to do next week. You know, next week, I want to lead a discussion about the simplicity of the gospel. The Lord said what his gospel was in 3 Nephi, and then he says, more or less than this cometh of evil. So let's just explore the simplicity of the gospel that we read in the Book of Mormon in the Bible and talk about that. And that's going to be next week's topic.
Awesome. Looking forward to it. Thank you, everyone, for listening. We encourage you to share this with your friends. Our goal here is really just to get people into their scriptures and really thinking about what the scriptures actually say versus what we've been taught. There's over 10 million members of the church. We think there's 10 million people that need to hear this message. So anything you can do to get the message out to others, I think, is really helpful. Obviously, we're not doing this for fame or money, but just a desire to get people
searching
out from under
and in the scriptures, right?
Yeah.
Looking to the Word of God.
And out from under the bondage of these false precepts that we've inherited. So with that, have a great week, and we'll see you next week.